This is a Renewed Covenant ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
So many notes in it.
You didn't have a Bible when you got saved. Let's just be clear about that.
After I got saved, okay. Actually, I did. I had my mother's Bible.
There was no Bibles back then, which is exactly my... Our starting text is in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul speaking in a way that I think we should admonish ourselves, so I think it's fitting for the remainder of studying this particular subject. Titus 1, 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but has in due times manifest his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so on the same theme of some of what I picked up on last week, which we're not going to recover, but answering the question, why can't we have community, is the focus of the message here to answer that question. And last week brought to attention what's spoken about in 1 Kings 11 and 12, where we're told about Solomon, who forsook the word of the Lord, and he married strange wives. And then started worshiping idols and eventually destroyed his kingdom because of those sins. And, of course, we believe he repented according to the book of Ecclesiastes. However, he went through quite a trial on account of what he did. And because of that, the Lord, Yahweh, took away his kingdom from him and promised to Jeroboam by the word of God, by Ahijah the prophet, that he would have a kingdom just as good as David's. Just as blessed that he would govern the 10 tribes that he was given, but that there would still be light in Jerusalem. And so he was never given permission to change the word of God where they worshiped differently. They worshiped in the eighth month instead of the seventh month, made golden calves just like Aaron, which he named Yahweh and said, this is the God that delivers you from Egypt, and made priests of the lowest of the people. All of this done by the desire or the pleasures of his own heart. He invented it, concocted it, and so he defies the word of the Lord in a completely different way. I had brought out last week was that there was one principle that was ignored by these two men, which led to the violation of all the other principles thereafter, and that is what we would call in Latin sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone. And that is the fundamental, most primary principle of the Christian religion is that our authority comes entirely from the Bible, comes entirely from Scripture. For Solomon, the word of God that was given to him from Moses, the law of God said, you don't marry strange women, you don't worship other gods, and he violated it. For Jeroboam, he was told, you don't worship the way you want to worship, you worship the way I tell you to, you have priests like I tell you to, you have an altar where I tell you to, on the days I tell you to, and Jeroboam devises in his own heart his own worship, and he violates the law of God, the word of God, in a different way. Both men, because of that choice, forsake the faith. They forsake the grace that was revealed to them. They forsake Christ, in the idea that Solomon was to have a promise of his family, the line of David, to bring about Christ. Jeroboam would not bring his people to Jerusalem and worship, and that was the place where Christ, the light, was to come from. And so in effect, it was like he turned his back on the promises of God. And so the glory of God was shunned by both men. And so that violates every rule of the five solas of the Christian religion, which we'll discuss a little bit more. And so just to refresh that in these reformed principles, that starts with sola scriptura, which means scripture alone, good things to memorize, because again, every place in scripture will manifest these 5 points. There is not a place in scripture, Old or New Testament, where these 5 points are not what will teach you the truth of the verse. And that's scripture alone is number one. Why? Because everything else of the next four all proceed from scripture. You don't know what you are experiencing without the Bible to be the lens to help you with that. The next one is grace alone, which in the way it arrives to us, grace actually precedes scripture because it's God's grace that allows us to have faith in the Bible. So God's free gift of grace that we believe in scripture then allows us to read scripture, and what do we learn from it? We learn about Jesus Christ. So then the next point is Christ alone. All of our hope, our salvation, our forgiveness, our everything comes by Christ alone. And we learn that from scripture. It comes to our heart by faith, but God gave it by grace. So they all work together in an intertwined way for the final statement, which is sola gloria deus, which is the glory of God alone. So everything works to God's glory. So you have those 5 points always repeated throughout Scripture. And the primary point is that Scripture is alone as the rule of faith. What's important about that is that whenever we forget about Scripture alone, that principle, that it distorts the rest. We can start defining faith however we want to. We can start defining grace however we want to. We can start defining Christ however we want to. And it should be noticed, because it's probably the number one principle right now in Christianity regarding Christ, is not that Christ is the Son of God, the Son of Man, that he is the attached to the Father intimately, that he's of the same essence as God. It's that there's a Christ consciousness that is the greater good, you know, and this Gnostic thought has been in the church ever since the first century. And so people distort Christ alone, the reform principle that teaches us about the true saving power of Christ in the heart, and they say it's just a consciousness of Christ to be like him while not actually being obedient to him or having his faith imparted to us. It's not what you get from the Bible. It's something that's just more known. It's just kind of known to you. So you have to definitely be careful whenever you start forsaking scripture, because then it allows you to even redefine what is the glory of God. And a lot of times in our modern society, what starts happening in our church societies is the glory of God is now translated into love, where as long as it feels good, do it. That's to the glory of God. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be love. God's love. And then they kind of exploit that idea, which, interestingly enough, if you do any study, that is the seedbed of real, literal Satanism, is love under will is actually their primary principle, which means that your will comes first, and what you want to love, do it. So if it feels good, do it. That's pretty much the principle that comes out of that. So you can take these 5 points without the Bible, without Scripture alone, and distort every one of them and end up going the way of Jeroboam or the way of Solomon, because that's what you want to do. That's what you devise in your own heart. So there's a reason why the first principle must be by Scripture alone. It's the first revelation a disciple of Christ must commit himself to. A disciple means a learner. So a disciple has to commit himself to become grounded in his grace that has been revealed to him, which came alone with nothing else that he's done of himself. So that's why we have to look at that principle, and we have to say commonly and among one another, with each other as members of the church, that we recognize that grace alone and nothing we have done of ourselves gives a person this ability to recognize even Scripture as the final authority, the beginning authority of our faith, the beginning authority of our religion. And it comes alone with nothing that we do of ourselves. And it gives us faith alone in the Word of God and a commitment to Scripture alone for the duration of our life. That's an important part. It gives you something that will last to the duration of our life, which will be our final point as we work into the study. It teaches us that there is Christ alone that can save. That's it. Nothing else. The Son of God, the Son of Man, Word that was made flesh, what Scripture defines Christ as, the seed of David, Lion of the tribe of Judah, pick your phrase, they're all true, and it's that Christ alone, Son of God that came as man, that's the principle that has to be focused upon. What is Christ? What is his nature? What is his being? Every disciple has to have that revelation. We have to understand that. Every member of this community has to be committed to those principles. It gets us to Christ for the duration of our life and committed to him and his Scripture, his word alone. And that is what is going to continue to teach us so that we recognize Christ as the disciples' giver of grace. He is the one who gives us the grace. It's by his work that we receive it. He is the giver then of faith. And Christ as the word is thus even the giver of Scripture alone. Because we recognize Christ as the embodiment of the Word made flesh, we even see the tie between Christ being the speaker of the Scriptures. He is the mouthpiece of the Father. He is the one who declared it from the beginning, and he is the one that speaks it with power and authority to our heart. And we have to give that credit to him also in our understanding in our community. So I think that's kind of important to tie up and to recognize that Scripture alone, as the rule of one's faith and of everybody's joined faith, is to lead every fallen sinner to repentance because it is the instrument that communicates this understanding to us. We have to have a communication to our heart by a way we can understand, by something that we can judge our reality from, what has happened to us and what has been made manifest to us, to allow us to understand the creeds of our reality. You know, when we talk about creed, we talk about our faith. And so I'm not talking about something that you all say and chant together, or we all know the words of the five solas, but that we all believe in them. Without those five principles, to understand the reality of all glory that is given by God alone, and to agree together that we've all had that same experience, that we've all understand that. And so it's good to see that isolation of certain points of every believer all throughout Scripture, realize that we are experiencing the thing that God had promised would happen and link it to the Scripture. And that's how we know we can have faith in the Scripture, because we identify with how the Scripture says this shall be revealed to us. And that is something every joint member of the community has to have. These are not only practical rules for judging doctrine because of it isolating certain imperative truths of Scripture, but it has to be the creed of our reality. And I think that's not just words I'm trying to say, but what I mean a creed by our reality is exactly what I tried to explain, that you know this happened to you, and it is what you had faith in. If it hasn't happened to you according to the Scriptures or the way the Bible reveals it, then it hasn't happened. It's a reality. It's as real as knocking on the wood. It's as real as drinking a glass of water. It's as real as I used the example last week where I was. I tell you it's night out, and you look out the window and say, no, it's day, and everybody knows I'm lying or I'm crazy. Okay? It's that real, night and day. That's the reality of Christ in the heart, the reality of what faith alone represents. And so, in reality, the desire of community is a desire for communion. I don't think that that's often tied up together. When we speak of communion, it's generally a biblical term that represents, you know, the bread and the wine or something like that. But I think the simplest way the desire for communion for us to understand, or at least what's spoken of in Scripture, is to think about eating a meal together, Communion with one another is our ability to sit together, break bread with those that we accept at our table as family. I think in many ways we don't think this way today. Maybe I know in our house we do because I think this way. So I bring it there. But many people in our country and in our world now do not think about the table as the family's altar. You know, the table is a thing that you sit down at, you break bread together, you pray together. You know, it's the place where you go together and you have communion, you have fellowship. And I think that idea that the Bible is very pressing about, whenever we look at different things in Scripture, whether we're looking at Melchizedek and Abraham, or whether you're looking at, you know, any meal that's taken between the disciples and Christ and Abraham and the angels, or just pick the people that are having fellowship. It's the meal representation of communion or fellowship is the ideals of community, being able to commune with one another. And so I think before you go any further than that, you have to kind of ask yourself the question, do you look at people who have had the same reality as yourself as members of your community, as people who sit at the same spiritual table, the altar of God with you? And are they family? Are they treated like family in Christ? Is that actually how we consider this thing we want when we say, why can't we have community? I'm by no means saying that in any true form, the kitchen table is an altar, just so everybody knows. Or, you know, it's Yahweh's altar under some new covenant dispensation. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm trying to say is that the dining table and fellowship and the breaking of bread is a place of peace, a place of blessing, thanksgiving, prayer, and it has been the family's altar, so to speak, for a long time in Christian families. I think that's just generational truth. But our desire for community is, in fact, a desire for us to commune with our brethren. At least it should be. In breaking of bread, song and praise, and all too often we hold a difference of standards when we eat with others differently than we eat as a family at home. You know, people go out to eat and avoid everybody all around them. You're all eating together. And then so we have that kind of concept that's now part of our society. And we hold it differently than who just can come in your home and have a meal with you. That we don't look at brethren, the Israel of God. It's our failure as intimate members of the family, but rather we look at brethren as if we're at a fast food restaurant. Everybody's eating at their own table with walls between them. You eat your way, I eat my way. And we don't got to talk to each other until we bump into each other at the cash register in the bathroom. That's how Christianity, especially Israelite Christianity, is functioning right now. We have dividers up all around us, and we don't eat of the common bread. And I'm going to use the example from Acts chapter 2, particularly concerning baptism, because I think that has become one of the focal points of this division, particularly in our communions, where we all go to see one another oftentimes, and then the partition table is set up where you eat at your booth and I eat at my booth, and we only bump into each other at the cash register or in the bathroom, depending on how the conference went. And that's pretty much why I think that this is a good way to look at Acts chapter 2 and to see what it actually says versus what is implied in its meaning as it speaks. And then apply some of that to the bread of life. And it should be noted that when we start into Acts 2, there's one thing that needs to be noticed. It's absolutely obvious. Everybody's at the Feast of Pentecost. What does that mean? Well, that means they already knew Scripture alone. Nobody had to convince the Judeans that the Bible was the Word of God. They already believed that. That's why they're at the Feast of Pentecost. That's why they're worshiping in Jerusalem. So they were raised in Scripture alone. They were raised in the covenant. So when the preaching of the word came by Peter, and it revealed grace to these Judeans, which, of course, gave them faith, and then Christ, and then to the glory of God, they were, as we say, saved. And by the giving of faith to those Judeans' heart, in this message of the crucified Jesus, which is exactly what Peter preaches, who is now declared boldly by him both Lord and Christ to the glory of God alone. That's what Peter's message declared to them. And these men, it says, were cut or pricked in their spiritual hearts. Okay? This realization was a reality to them as much as being cut or pricked in your heart would be. Okay? It wasn't like it hadn't happened yet. Acts 2:37 says that they were cut or pricked to the heart. If you're reading King James, it says they were pricked in the heart. It changed them. That's what this is representing. They had a real mind change. Metanoia, okay? That means to repent. A mind change, literally. It means to change your mind. When we read repent, it means that their mind changed. And they said, Jesus is the Lord and the Christ. And their heart was pricked because they had crucified the Lord of glory. Okay, so there was a real, honest-to-goodness change. Real, honest-to-goodness faith came to them at that time. And it came from the preaching of Peter, but the Spirit of God revealed it to their hearts by faith. That's the way it works. And it works the same way for everyone. They had a real mind change, and all Peter needed to say was repent. And so Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. If you notice, there's no test of faith here, just the preaching of it. There was no test of their knowledge, what they knew. There was repentance. There was a mind change which led to an action of their body. They listened to Peter. They got baptized. Right? They knew the Bible. They already knew what baptism was. He didn't have to explain to them what it was, what it meant. He commanded that it was done, and they did it. These men did not need to learn. Baptism is the point I'm trying to make. They knew the doctrines of John, most likely, or at least a doctrine similar to what John preached. They knew the law and the prophets, which speaks of all of this symbology and the revelation of what baptism was. It came from Scripture. They knew that baptism was like Josephus, the historian, who is not a biblical character, describes baptism to be. Did you know Josephus, a historian that lived during the time of Christ, speaks about John the Baptist and tells us what he perceived baptism was about? From a Pharisee, Josephus was a Pharisee. As far as we know, he was not converted. He was not a Christian. He never confesses Christ, but he talks of Christ, John the Baptist, and James in his Antiquities of the Jews, is what most people call it. Book 18, chapter 5, verse 2 is what I'm going to read. This is how he describes John's baptism. He says, to exercise virtue both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God. And so to come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him, to God, if they made use of it, not in order to the putting away or the remission of some sin only, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand, the soul was thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. That's what Josephus thought about baptism, and he wasn't even a Christian. He already knew that baptism wasn't where the soul was purified, but it was purified beforehand. That's how Josephus. Now, Josephus isn't a Christian, so his doctrinal understanding doesn't matter to us. It shouldn't matter to us. It shouldn't say, well, that's how I'm going to understand it. So why don't we see what John the Baptist said about it then? What were these Judeans doing when the faith pricked their heart and they were told to be baptized? Luke 3:7 says, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And then he says you can get baptized. No fruits worthy for repentance, no real baptism. So the water does nothing for the person who can't bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. This is exactly what Josephus says, that beforehand the soul had to be purified through righteousness. It had to be already righteous by God. Peter the preacher here. Peter's the one speaking in Acts chapter 2. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Now, right after that, if you stop reading there, it's a done deal. Baptism saves you, right? But what's Peter say? He says what Josephus said. He also says what John the Baptist says. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh saves you, but the answering of the good conscience towards God. And then he defines it. Peter defines what the answering of good conscience towards God is. He doesn't leave it blank like Josephus says, where it's just an open-ended repentance towards God. What does he say? He says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Why is that important? Because in the baptism of a Christian, according to Peter, the revelation has already taken place that he is both Lord and Christ. That was the preaching that pierced their heart. That he is both Lord and Christ, and now it's time to repent. So the heart is pricked. He tells them to repent. The first thing these guys know to do what John the Baptist understood, to do what Peter understood, was to repent, have faith, be baptized, and become a Christian. And so that was what was going to happen. And that's what did happen. Baptism is the Christian response to repentance and the receiving of faith. No doubt about it. It is the like image of what has happened. It's called a like image for a reason. You can't just read through it and pretend it's not there. It's the like image of what has happened to the regenerated person who trusts in Scripture alone. Because they believe in the Bible, they're going to do what the Bible says. As the authority for their renewed life. Romans 6 speaks volumes about the renewed life and how a baptized believer is supposed to be, walking in the newness of life in Christ. But it's not the pricking of the heart, okay, given by the free gift of God's grace. That's given before. The pricking of the heart in Acts 2:37 happens before that. The heart is pricked, and it responds to the pricking. Jesus Christ is Lord. And in this case, you guys killed the Lord of glory. It's a pretty important revelation because that's a free gift of given to you that comes through faith of knowing Jesus is Christ alone to the glory of the Father. Because one is the work of God on your heart, mind, and soul. The other is a work of God, but it is synergistic. It's where you work with God that brings your body into obedience to the ordinances of God, to do what God wants you to do. You have a choice in that. There's nobody who can deny that you have a choice in choosing to get baptized unless someone baptizes you as an infant. Then you had no choice in it because your parents made the choice. So someone still made a choice and it wasn't God. But the revelation of God's grace to you and the faith that comes into your heart is God's work. Why? Because you have a spiritual problem. Therefore, God has given a spiritual solution. And the spiritual solution for a hard heart is the piercing of the heart by faith. Because God's grace must do that. Has to be sent into the heart by faith. The giving of the Holy Spirit happens prior in the inner reality of the mind, changing you into a repentant person. It pierces our heart inside of a disciple's heart and mind. While the body is made subject to this reality, we make our body subject to the reality that we have understood. This is why not every baptized person, if you think about it, in the simplest standards of Christian fruit, it doesn't matter what words you used, what formula you have, what mode or what age of baptism you believe in. Say Yahshua, Jesus, whatever, pick your way of getting baptized. All of them have those that have fallen away. In every type of baptism, you have those who fall away. What does that show? It shows that the person was never regenerated prior and that the water has no power to regenerate. That's what it shows. Regardless of the mode, the water cannot regenerate. The water cannot do anything for you past what God is willing to do prior and after. It is the work of God that has to work, It has no power in and of itself. So this is why not every baptized person maintains even the smallest standards of Christian fruit. There's people, doesn't matter what walk, that they've been dunked or they've been sprinkled or poured or whatever it is, as a child or as an adult, and they're sinners, wicked sinners. It didn't change them. Nothing happened because the reality wasn't made known by faith. That's an important thing to maintain. Why am I picking on baptism? Because it leads to the next part of Acts chapter 2, which is what needs to be pointed out. And because, like I said, there's a lot of division on the subject, which is where I sit at this table with this divider between me. You sit at that table. You eat your bread of life over there, and I eat my bread of life over here. And we can't really have community. We can't really have fellowship. Because we don't recognize the thing that happened prior is the reality of the matter. So what's it say in Acts chapter 2? What did these men do that were legitimately baptized, who legitimately had their heart pierced by faith? What was the people who legitimately were being worked on by God? It says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, believing every wonder and sign done by the apostles. Even more so, in fitting context, in being a church or a community, it says all believed were together in their context. And they had things common. They sold their possessions and goods. They parted them out to all men, as every man had need. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's not because the people got dunked in water. It's because they were legitimately changed in their heart. They really believed that Jesus Christ was Lord. They really had that revelation. It really pierced their heart. Okay? That's the point. They're the ones that asked, what do I do? It wasn't Peter that said, here's what you do. They said, what do I do? I repent. What do I do? What's the next step? According to Scripture, these men who were first pricked in their heart and repented by the work of God through the personal act of the Holy Spirit, before their first Christian step was in the baptismal pool. Those men, we can then certainly say, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You can honestly say that the people that did all that stuff, that there were those people, these men, they were added to the church, they were saved. There's no doubt about it. That's why we can boldly say that. That's why the writer of Acts can say that. So why could they have community? And communion one with the other, like family, but we can't. Why could the apostles in the book of Acts, these men that were in this setting? I think it's because we could simply look at this text and then other texts, and we can see sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide. You can see sola Christi, sola gloria Deus. Right? You can see every single one of them playing its way out. Why'd they get baptized? Scripture says so. Why did they believe they needed Scripture? By faith. How did faith get to them? By grace. What did it teach them? That there was only Christ. Why? Because of the glory of God. That's why. You can see every single principle playing its way out in this particular order. It's all there in every action, including what happens before God's law of baptism, and it is God's law. It's commanded. It's definitely something a Christian's supposed to do. The law of baptismal remission, which is part of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a gift given to us in our life of the Holy Spirit. Other places in Scripture, like we're going to go next to John 6, show us that the Holy Spirit is used by God way before any of that happens. But there's no doubt in our mind that when a Christian in the bonds of fellowship comes into that, that there is a gift given to them by the Holy Spirit. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit for them to be able to be, as Romans 6 says, walk in a newness of life. It's the time in your life where you mark and you notice and you say, that's when I submitted to God. That's whenever I put my first step forward to be clothed in Christ. How do we know this? How can we say this so boldly and feel like we're definitely right? Well, let's go to John 6, and I'm going to read a lengthy portion out of John 6, verse 26. So Jesus does a miracle. He feeds the people, and they got full bellies. And they believe him, we're told, because of the bread. That's what the scripture tells us. Because their bellies were full, they believe in God. They believe in Jesus. But they want more signs. They're not just good with that, but they want more food is really what they want. Right? And so you basically have the crowd who's following Jesus around because this guy can make us food. And it's a miracle, and they know it's a miracle. But do they believe in Jesus? It's not exactly that way. So in John 6:26 says, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles." I'm sorry. You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and you were filled. I say to you, you seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves, the bread, and you were filled. That's why they believed. Then he says, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed." They said unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Notice, they're asking, what do we do that we can work the works of God? See, they're identifying the works of God with food. How do we make free bread? How do we make free fish? Jesus answers and says to them, I'm going to tell you about the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent, Christ. They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee?" So I thought these guys believed already. He said, "You don't believe. You just like to fill your belly." And so now they're demanding a new sign from him. We want to see something else. "What sign do you show us that we might believe thee?" So, and Christ is telling them, the work of God, that you'll just believe me because God sent me. That's the work that God has to do. Then they say to him, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So, you see, they want more food. Feed us again. We'll believe you. Just keep us full. Then Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Notice that he's saying present tense. My Father gives you. It's actually giveth, so it's not just then, but beyond that. You, the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then said they to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." They still haven't made the connection yet. And Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. But I say to you, that you also have seen me and believe not." You've seen the bread. You've seen what I do. You still don't believe. You still want a sign. You still want your belly full again. All the Father gives me, now listen, John 6:37, very important. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will. Right? We're already told about the works of God, that you believe on Christ. That's how God works. That's what he works on you. He works on your heart. He works on your mind. He makes you believe in Jesus. Right? And then in this it says, and this is the Father's will. So now what is the will of the Father? which has sent me, that all which he has given me, the Son, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother that we know? How is it that he says, I've come down from heaven? They don't believe. They don't believe what he just said. Jesus, therefore, answering and said to them, here's where we need to take our cue. Here's where the community needs to take its cue. Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to me except the Father which sent him draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Not might come to me. Not may come to me. Not possibly might get to me. But they come to me. This is the table of the Lord laid bare and made clear before us. That's the bread to be broken, be eaten together. I think it's pretty important. This is the most clad-tight verse in the whole Bible spoken from Jesus himself that says that if God starts a work and draws you, you aren't getting out of it. If you can get out of it, you haven't been drawn by the Father. It's not faith. Not even the littlest, smallest amount of faith. If you can talk your way out of it, reason your way out of it, and never get back to it, it's not faith. A work was not done. It's clad tight. The Father will draw and give you to the Son. If you think you're stronger than the Father and you can pull away from his grasp, go right ahead and try. If you can, then he doesn't got a hold of you because God does not let any of them go. It's clad tight. And this is where the table of the Lord, the altar, the family table of the church, is made bare. That's the bread of life. Well, some people just have mere faith. I have no clue what that is, just for the record. I don't know what mere faith is. Mere or little or small or not enough, I don't know what it means. Because to me, the smallest mustard seed of faith is enough to change the world. Because faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Oh, that's not the whole package of faith. Yeah, that's a whole package of faith that does it, but mere faith is just a little tiny bit. Well, when that little tiny bit gets planted, it turns into a mustard seed. It becomes a tree. That's what the scripture says about mere faith. Some people who, I guess, just don't think that little bit of faith given by the Holy Spirit of God, the Father's people that are then given to the Son by the work of God the Holy Spirit, that mere faith just isn't enough to do anything. It can't really become a kingdom. It can't become a mountain. It can't become a mustard seed. It's not the little bit of leaven put in a loaf. But the scripture tells us quite a different thing. It tells us something very different. Truth be known, I don't know, as I said, what little or mere faith is. Less than saving faith that's sent, delivered, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that's not mere. Because a little bit does a whole lot. I have no clue how to talk to a person who wholeheartedly believes in Jesus Christ by the biblical definition of faith. I don't know how to talk them out of that. I don't know how you could talk a person out of that. Small faith, mere faith, isn't mere, ever. Faith alone is never alone. Sola fide, what is the definition of that principle according to Scripture? Hebrews 11:1. We're going to read a section out of Hebrews 11 next. Hebrews 11:1 says that this is what faith is. This is the biblical definition of faith. This is biblical faith. And while we're turning there, the message that Christ gave us, that it is the work of God that you believe in the Son, that's mere faith. That's what it comes by. That's how it starts. And this is what it looks like. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance is something that exists, so it actually exists. It's something that you hope for. You hope for a substance. That's what faith is. And is the evidence. That means it's real. It's a witness. It's a proof of something not seen yet. The same biblical faith which Sola Scriptura says, by it the elders obtained a good report. That same faith, we're told next, elders obtained a good report. I paraphrase this a little bit. By some biblical faith, was it just some that they believed? Was it the little bit? Or was that's how all these elders we're going to read about received their report? 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. By mere faith, God framed the world, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. He's giving us an example of faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God, when he uses faith and he frames by the word of God, sola scriptura, the word of God, things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. So God speaks something you can't see, words you can't see, and he creates something with it by God's faith. Same thing that happens in our heart. It's the work of God. That same faith in Hebrews 11:4 says, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Same faith Abel has. Enoch was translated by the same faith. In my favorite verse I've got to read, without faith, in 6, without faith it's impossible to please God, please him. For he that comes to God must have faith. He must believe that he is Yahweh, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's mere faith. You have to believe that, or you don't get no reward. The little seed brings the big results. How about Noah? Noah was warned of God, and he became the heir of righteousness, which was by faith. Abraham, when he was called by faith. He obeyed by faith, we're told. He went out not knowing where he was going to go, by faith. He sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country. He looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. That's what faith did to Abraham. Pretty big package. How about Sarah? She received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past the age of bearing, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged God was faithful. That's what mere faith did for her. What did mere faith do for Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? Did quite a bit for them too, didn't it? How about Moses? Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. This is Moses, by the way. Moses, the lawgiver. What did he do? He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward by faith. Who else had faith? Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets. all had mere faith. Hebrews 11:39 says, "And all these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us." Now, of course, this is one of the apostles speaking. But it's no different because we have the full understanding of the promise now, where he's speaking about seeing Christ. "That they without us should not be made perfect." So even saying that the apostles who are speaking aided all the people that came before them by the preaching of the gospel, by the revelation of the scriptures in the manifestation of Christ. The writers make full mention that though they had mere faith, they just had faith, trust, or belief, that without it, it was impossible for anyone to please God by anything they did. "For he that comes to God must have faith," mere faith, "that Yahweh is, and that Yahweh is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. This is the faith which proceeds from the Spirit of God." You can call it mere faith if you want to. You can say it's little, it's not enough. I don't believe it. It destroys kingdoms. It beats the armies of the aliens. It shuts the mouth of lions. Mere faith. It's the victory that overcomes the world. There's no such faith ever revealed to a believer that is so small that it can't do anything. When faith comes to one whom the Father has called and has given to the Son, that faith is being wrought by the Holy Spirit of God, who is doing the same thing to you, me, as what it did to all these clouds of witnesses that we have in the Bible, working the same thing. It's what happened to the men in Acts chapter 2 too. That's what got them to the water. Faith. That's what got them to believe that he was Lord in Christ. That's what got them to repent. That's what pierced their heart. Every example in Scripture, from Abel to the patriarchs to the prophets, to harlots like Rahab and good kids like Joseph, all had to have faith to please God. They have all been saved by faith alone. These were saved, as we were told, before the promises of Christ had come into the world in the manifestation of Christ, the Word made flesh, at the time of the apostles. But no differently, they were saved by faith. And so Hebrews 11:1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," he's talking about the cloud of witnesses we just talked about, by faith. Starting with the elders that received the report, Abel, all the way down the line to all the prophets. "That cloud of witnesses is so great, let us lay aside every weight." This is what faith does. This is what mere, little, mustard seed faith does. It allows you to set aside every weight and the sins that easily beset you, means tips you over, knocks you off the road. And then it lets us run with patience the race that is set before us. See, if you don't run the race, and if you get tipped over, and if you got too heavy of a burden, it's not faith, because faith moves mountains. Faith runs the race. This is the end result of the one and only faith of Scripture, sola fide, via sola scriptura. Faith alone that comes by Scripture alone. That's what it reveals. You don't got to look hard for it. It's right there and it's defined pretty plainly. And Christ tells us, this is the work of God to give you faith. It's not a little work. That's why there are not very many people who have it in this world. Not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," there's a reason. Not everyone has faith that says, "Lord, Lord." It's not what they've done. It's what God hasn't done to them. It's kind of an important part of understanding this question of why we can't have community. A faith that looks unto Jesus as the author and finisher of it, that we look to and say, now that the promises come, what example does he give us? It says, him, Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame and sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. Notice how he terminates with the same admonition Peter gives in 2. He is Lord in Christ. Same admonition Peter gave in 1 Peter 3 when he says angels and principalities are made subject to him as he sits down at the throne of God at the right hand of the Father. The author and finisher of our faith. Just as taught in John 6, making the drawing of the Father and the Son united in the Spirit's revelation in the pierced heart of a believer. So, if we shared this together, work of God, shouldn't we be able to break bread together at the table of God's glory then on these principles? Not with fornicators like Esau, which are also given as the opposite to faith, but with repentant persons like the harlot Rahab, who's given as an example of faith. Together, shouldn't we be able to sing the sacrifice of praise, not with murderers like Cain, who kills their brother, but with Abels, who are willing to offer the first and the fattest sacrifice to the Lord? Isn't that what faith does? Shouldn't we sit down as these, not expecting others to meet our expectations of righteousness, but that we can share the bread of life with them and they with us, which only can come from the Word of God as we believe it together by sola scriptura, Scripture alone? Even the Word made flesh, isn't that the same thing that we're breaking? Isn't that the same thing that brings life to the world? Wasn't it him who was said to be full of grace and truth, John chapter 1? Isn't that where our grace and our truth is supposed to then come from, as our reality, together, in that one common stream, in that bread of life, the fountain of living water? We don't await for the reality of the miracle because Christ touched our mortal body. I think that's an important concept to take away from all of this. None of the men that we read about, including what Christ is speaking about in John 6, they don't believe because Christ touched their mortal body. Sarah didn't get pregnant and then have faith. She had faith and she got pregnant. Abraham didn't wait for God to do something for him and then leave his father's house. He left his father's house because he believed. It's the principle of the matter, and it's always the same principle. Substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen. We do not wait for the reality of miracles to happen and then say, I'll believe then. After they touch our mortal body, including our eyes and ears, we can hear and see something God's done for us. But we know the reality in ourselves is true. It's our creed. We know the Word of God has come to us and has made us alive. It's not a question as if it happened or not. Together we should be able to know assuredly that we have been drawn by the Father to the Son and given to him by the work of the Holy Spirit. And as those who submit to the Word of God in heart and in deed, we know that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's not a light statement about mere faith. If he authors it, he's Jesus. He finishes it. Do you think he does author something he doesn't finish? As mere slight faith alone is to some, it's just a little light thing. Like no more than a full belly of food that once you digest it, it's gone. To others, mere or slight faith, by the glory of God, is bread from heaven. In the community that comes to Christ alone, it is them who shall never hunger, and it is they that believe on Christ that never thirst. This is the communion of believers, I'm pretty sure. undoubtedly. Before all things that we put after it, whether it be communion service or Passover celebration or even eating real live food together as a family or as a church, this is the communion of the believers. This is the table of the Lord as the family that we have to all eat from and believe that we eat from together. And truly be sure that the person beside us eats from that same spiritual bread, that bread of life, to have community. Without this one common reality which comes as a call to our heart by faith and our ability to break that bread of life together at that table, all we will have is what we had in John 6, murmuring and disputing concerning what sign and miracle your Christ has done for you and can do for me. That's all you're left with is disputings and murmurings because one doesn't believe that the other has truly been filled by the bread of heaven. And it's just a full belly waiting to be digested, and you know what comes next. That's the unfortunate reality of it. And that's exactly what the problem is, I think, in our communion that we would like to have, but we don't have. Having believing hearts and minds that Christ is able to change a sinner as author and finisher, and being committed to that concept by faith alone, I think is pretty important. So I want to end with this thought that if it didn't make sense last time when we went through the book of Ephesians, that maybe it will make better sense this time around. Ephesians 1:12 through 14. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, even the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. It's all there in one nice, neat package. Every one of the souls is right there, all five of them. Real easy to read and find. And so, if it's not all moving to the praise of the work of God that God says I do, without no shadow of a doubt in the work, in the life of a believer, to his own praise and to his own glory, then it's just food. It's just mere actions. It's just mere bread. It's just water. Nothing is going to make it any better than what it is. It has to have the substance of things hoped for. It has to have the evidence of things not seen.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.